Amen. Thank you, John. Well, before I get to the sermon, I want to give an announcement on the revised constitution that the elders are working on. The elders would like to thank all the members who attended our informational meetings. Based on some of the suggestions, we're working out a few changes to the revision. We anticipate that it'll take us 2 to 3 weeks, and after that's finalized, we'll publish the revised constitution to be voted on at a duly announced congregational meeting. And during the next few weeks, as we work on it, we would ask for your prayers as we continue the work. Well, last Sunday, actually, let me back up even further than that. 3 Sundays ago, we finished our look at the armor of God by looking at the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I've cross-referenced now to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, to do a two-part series where I want to look a little bit more closely at what exactly this sword of the Spirit is that is the Word of God, in the hope that we will grow in skill using it by looking at some other passages that speak of it. And last Sunday, we studied 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where we learned that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. And the only place the true knowledge of Him is found is in the Bible alone. And I ended the sermon last week by claiming that 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, teaches a doctrine called the sufficiency of Scripture. I also said at the end of that sermon that when we came together this Lord's Day, I wanted to cross-reference to a couple other passages, being careful to define my theological terms, and then lean into what it means for us practically that the Bible is sufficient for finding eternal life and everything we need to live a godly life in the present world. And that's what I intend to do this morning. But before I talk about the doctrine of sufficiency, I need to set up perhaps the reason why we need this doctrine so much by asking you a few personal questions. Have you ever longed for a more personal revelation from God than what you get from the careful study of the Bible? Or have you ever faced an important life-changing decision and wished that God would just tell you what to do? Have you ever wondered whether Scripture is really helpful, can really help you and your loved ones with your deepest needs? Have you ever thought that the Bible must have been a sufficient guide for the early church, but may not have enough for us to successfully navigate life in modernity? As you've studied Scripture for yourself, have you ever been tempted to add to it in a well-intentioned desire to make its teaching clearer? Or have you ever secretly wished you could delete from it in order to make it more acceptable to you or to try and make it more acceptable to your culture? I know that I have felt all those temptations, and if you can answer yes to any one of those questions, what it means is this. It means that you and I struggle with this doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is beautiful. It is life-giving. It is soul-protecting. But it is a doctrine many of us candidly struggle with. And so this morning, I want to teach you about the sufficiency of the Bible and illustrate how life-transforming embracing it can be. Please turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1, we read, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lusts." This is God's Word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have not been silent, but have spoken to us through Your Word, and that through Your Word You've given us all we need to be born again and live a godly life. We thank You for the clarity, authority, and sufficiency of Your Word. And we pray that You would help us to understand it, delight in it, and to become consistent doers of it. In Jesus' name, amen. What does the Bible teach about sufficiency? That's actually the first point in our outline. What does the Bible teach about sufficiency? And Samuel, I'm sorry, I wasn't able to get the iPad to work. So that's the first point in our outline. What does the Bible teach about its sufficiency? Well, in verse 3 of our passage this morning, Peter says that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. And I interpret the life that Peter is talking about to be eternal life. The reason why is because he uses the Greek word zoe. He doesn't use the word bios, biological life. He uses the word zoe, which Jesus uses with Nicodemus. John 3:16, the word for eternal life in John 3:16 is zoe, spiritual life, new spiritual life that we have when we're born again. And the godliness that Peter refers to here is living a life that wisely escapes the corruption in the world by our lusts and pleases God. God's divine power has given us everything we need for eternal life and godly living. And His power has given us these precious gifts through a particular means, through the true knowledge of Him. And the one place where the true knowledge of Him is found is in the Bible alone. What this adds up to, then, is the truth that the Bible is sufficient for helping us find eternal life and live godly. Note, then, that from the very beginning of our definition, we are confessing there are limits to sufficiency. For instance, the Bible is not sufficient for curing kidney disease. The Bible can't help you solve quadratic equations. It doesn't speak to every single subject. But the two subjects it speaks sufficiently to are the most important subjects in the world. How we can be reconciled to God through Christ and how we can walk in relationship with God in the present world. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 is not the only passage in the New Testament that teaches sufficiency. Turn over in your Bible to 2 Timothy 3:14. 2 Timothy 3:14. I want to show you another passage that teaches sufficiency, but this time from the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy 3:14, Paul is instructing Timothy, and he says the following: "Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." According to Paul, the sacred writings have within them everything Timothy needs to find salvation through faith in Christ. And that's the sufficiency of eternal life that I understand Peter to be talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter talks about this again. Actually, originally, he talked about it in his first letter to the churches. In 1 Peter 1:23, he says this about the Bible's sufficiency for eternal life: "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." So the seed through which we're given eternal life is God's Word. But in case there's any controversy or doubt in the 2 Timothy passage about what the sacred writings are that Paul is referring to, the very next verse spells out what he means by sacred writings. Verse 16, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Being equipped for every good work is the godliness that Peter was referring to in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. So the Scriptures are profitable for teaching, correcting, and training Christians so that we're thoroughly equipped for every kind of good work. Any good work that God needs us to accomplish, He has equipped us for in His Word. Now, when Paul says that all Scripture is, quote, inspired, the literal Greek phrase for it is God-breathed. Excuse me. If you like the Chronicles of Narnia, you might picture a book full of blank pages and Aslan blowing on it, and it's filled with words for Peter and Edmund and Susan and Lucy to rule over Narnia for the good of the animals. That was my first illustration when I think about God breathed. The problem with that is that's actually a really bad illustration, because when God breathed the Scriptures, He included human authors in the process. He used human authors in order to communicate to us his word. And so when we translate the phrase God breathed is inspired, what we mean by it is this. We mean that the Holy Spirit guided prophets and apostles in such a way that they wrote using their own writing styles and their own vocabularies, but the Holy Spirit guided the process such that what they wrote down are the very words God intended. And if you want a passage where Peter talks about that, how the apostles and prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit to pen the scriptures. And the idea, in addition to this, the idea of the scriptures being God-breathed implies that the book has the breath of life in it. It's more than just an ancient book. It is timeless truth that applies to all peoples in all cultures at all times. Speaking of how the Bible is a life-giving and living book, the English Puritans said it this way: what God's word said, God is saying. The Christians who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith explain the sufficiency of Scripture this way: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Sometimes we say that the Bible offers us everything we need for life and godliness through its principles and its precepts. And the section of the Westminster Confession I just read, it covers those. That which is expressly set down in Scripture, those are the precepts of Scripture. That which may be deduced from the Scripture, those are the principles. Now, many Christians are familiar with the attributes of God. We've all heard sermons at some point about the holiness of God or the justice of God or the love of God. But many Christians would have a hard time naming the attributes of Scripture. Our theological forefathers were much more thoughtful and careful to define what the attributes of the Scriptures actually are. In addition to the inspiration of Scripture, which I've told you about, and the sufficiency that I've introduced to you, Protestant theologians have highlighted three other attributes of Scripture that support and lay a foundation for sufficiency. These are the necessity, clarity, and authority of Scripture, and they form what I consider to be building blocks of sufficiency. And that's actually point two in our outline, the building blocks of sufficiency. The building blocks of sufficiency. The building blocks of sufficiency are the necessity, clarity, and authority of Scripture. Let me just say a few words about each one of those. By the necessity of Scripture, we mean to emphasize that what can be known about God in the creation is not enough for us to be saved. Yes, the creation makes God's existence and power known, but it doesn't give us enough information to be reconciled to God through Christ. General revelation points to God, but it can't save us. We need God to speak. We need what his special revelation given to us in the Bible supplies, which is the gospel message. By the clarity of Scripture, we mean that the saving message of Jesus found in the Bible can be understood by all who have the heart to study the Bible for themselves. We don't need the official magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church to tell us what the Bible means. A simple person using the Bible translated well into their own language and studying it for themselves can understand everything that needs to be known about salvation. Now, by the authority of Scripture, we mean that the last word goes to the Word of God whenever there's a controversy. Scriptural authority is closely connected to the idea of sola scriptura, or Scripture alone. Now, we need to be clear about defining this. The idea of sola scriptura, or the Bible alone, as our final authority, it does not mean that we study the Bible without the help of teachers and resources. It doesn't mean that we ignore the creedal statements of the early church, or time-tested doctrinal formulas, or even the use of Bible study tools like commentaries. The word alone in the phrase Scripture alone doesn't mean Scripture studied all by itself apart from reason, experience, or the input of other Christians. But what the alone does mean is that where the Scriptures clearly speak on an issue, they are the final authority. And so maybe we could try and be balanced about it by saying this. On the one hand, we don't want to ignore human reason, personal experience, what the church has historically taught. But on the other hand, what human reason or even what our own denomination teaches, if that contradicts Scripture, Scripture gets the final word. Reason, experience, and church tradition play an important role in as resources that can help us understand the Bible. They can be helpful in illuminating and confirming the Scriptures to us, but they do not have authority, and any time they're being used to contradict the Scriptures, they become resources that are being abused. The Bible, then, is in a class all by itself when it comes to understanding the truth. It is not one source of authority that has to negotiate with and compromise with other sources of authority in order to be at home with reason or experience or tradition. The conclusions of human reason, the interpretations of our own experiences, and the traditions of the church have to be tested against God's word. Now, the reason that I have brought up these three other perfections of Scripture, necessity, clarity, authority, the reason I bring them up is because I believe they're part of the building blocks of sufficiency. The inspiration, necessity, clarity, and authority of Scripture are all necessary ingredients in our belief in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Maybe we could say it another way. We desperately need God to speak in order for us to be forgiven and redeemed, and He did so by sending His Spirit to inspire prophets and apostles to write down what has come to us in the Bible. And what has come to us in the Bible is clear for all who have the heart to study it diligently, and because it's God-breathed, the Bible is the final authority on the issues it speaks to, and it says everything we need to know about salvation and godly living. Or to say it more succinctly, God has not been silent, but has spoken. His word is necessary, it's understandable, it's final, and it's enough. Now, of all five attributes of Scripture I've mentioned this morning, if you're keeping track, I've mentioned five. So I mentioned inspiration, I mentioned necessity, clarity, authority, and I believe they all add up to sufficiency. So of these five attributes of Scripture, I want to make an argument, and my argument is this, that for evangelicals like us, the one attribute of Scripture I believe that we struggle with the most of those five is actually the doctrine of sufficiency. Think about it for a moment. I mean, think about your own experience. If you're a member of Grace Fellowship Church, think about your own experience here at Grace Fellowship Church. When was the last time any of us got in a disagreement or an argument about the inspiration of Scripture or the clarity of Scripture or the authority of Scripture? It just doesn't happen. It's just not, we're all on the same page. It's not something we disagree with. And yet I would say privately, we can struggle with sufficiency. For example, whenever life gets boring or difficult, what are we tempted to do? Well, we may perhaps be tempted to long for a new word of revelation, or we might try to look for a new experience above and beyond Scripture that we believe will bring us closer to God. It is not entirely uncommon for evangelicals to clearly feel ambivalent about what the Scriptures say about heaven, even though what the Scriptures say about heaven is amazing and wonderful and full of joy and hope for us. You can witness this. You can witness American evangelicals be ambivalent about what the Bible says about heaven and then go to the store and gobble up books from people who claim to have died, gone to heaven, and returned. We can begin to feel, if we just had something in addition to the Scriptures, it might help us feel closer to Jesus. The problem with that, though, is this. When Jesus came and did His saving work and then commissioned a single generation of apostles to write down the New Testament, He brought a fullness and finality to God's redemption, yes, but also to God's revelation. The Lord Jesus Christ is not just our prophet, priest, and king. We would want to clarify, He is our final prophet, priest, and king. As our king, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, currently making intercession for us. His kingdom has been inaugurated in the new covenant but not yet consummated, and that's why we look forward to his return. But even as we look forward to his return and try to remain in this faith until he comes, we would clarify that we are not looking for a new king. He's our final king, and we look forward to him coming back soon. As our high priest, Christ offered himself as a final, once-for-all sacrifice for sins that never needs to be repeated. And yet, for those of us who've embraced that message, we need to spread the message of his saving sacrifice, and we also have to remain in this faith. We have to persevere in it until the end. And yet, even as we try to spread the message of his saving sacrifice, and even as we try to persevere in this faith till the end, we would clarify, we are not looking for a new high priest. Jesus is our final high priest. As our prophet, God has spoken to us through his Son, and his Son has shown us everything we need to know and to believe and to do. There's nothing more that needs to be said. So Jesus is our final prophet. We're not waiting for a new prophet to come along, for example, like Muhammad, and add something new to the New Testament. We're not looking for that. Jesus is our final prophet, and he did deputize and send out apostles in his name, but we're not waiting for a new prophet to come. And so when we say the Bible is sufficient, the question then becomes this: well, if the Bible is sufficient to find salvation and to give us guidance for how to live a godly life in the present world, if that's what it's sufficient for, and if Christ's redeeming work and his revelation are complete, it begs a question that we need to answer, and that question is this: if we say that the Bible is sufficient, then are we saying that God no longer speaks? And my answer to that would be, of course not. But we want to be very careful how we define how God is speaking. God continues to speak to us through what he's already said. The Word of God is living and active. Whenever it's read or heard and understood, the Holy Spirit still speaks. God has not been silent. He has communicated to us both personally and directly through his Word. But his ongoing direction to us through his Word is different than claiming that there's ongoing revelation. The Holy Spirit isn't revealing brand new doctrines to us, but instead the Holy Spirit is taking what Jesus and the apostles have already said and applying it to our hearts and minds. Under the Old Covenant, God spoke through the prophets in many and various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us one way, through his Son. And he speaks through revealing his Son's redeeming work to us, as foretold by the prophets, recorded for us in the Gospels, and explained and applied in the New Testament letters. Scripture is enough because the work of Christ is enough. The finality of the Son's redeeming work, as well as his revealing work, I actually believe those stand or fall together. And so if you can accept the arguments I'm making about sufficiency, then it leads to the question, what difference should it make in our lives? And answering that question is the third point in our outline: the difference sufficiency makes. The difference sufficiency makes. Sufficiency should make a huge difference, I believe, in at least four areas. First, with the sufficiency of Scripture, we keep tradition in its place. The history of the church and its traditions have a place in helping us understand God's Word and articulate what we believe about God's Word. But I would argue with you that the diversity most overlooked in the contemporary American evangelical study of theology is the diversity of the dead. We should learn from the great teachers of the past who've come before us. We should learn from the creeds of the early church, which passed the biblical test. Though we're not Presbyterian, I think there's a thing or two we could learn from the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're not Anglican, but we could also learn some things from the 39 articles. I don't agree with all the 39 articles, but they are, by the way, a more robust confession of faith than ours. We could learn something from them. And yet, even as we want to clarify that we do want to give ourselves to the study of these tools and these other resources from the Christians who've gone before us, even as we say that, we want to clarify that all the creeds and confessions and traditional doctrinal formulations that we study, they are only valuable to us to the extent that they accurately summarize what the Scriptures are really teaching. Secondary man-made documents like confessions, they do not have an equal role with the Bible in our search for truth. They can play, if they're well done, they can play a confirming, illuminating, supporting role, but they have to be tested themselves against the Word of God. The doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture encourages us then to learn from resources and yet at the same time keep church tradition in its place. The second difference that I believe the sufficiency of Scripture should make is warning us not to add to or subtract from the Word of God. When we read the Bible, we're reading a covenantal book from God to man, and the covenants often end with warnings not to add to or delete from them. The one in Deuteronomy, at the end of Deuteronomy, for example, not to add to or delete from the Mosaic covenant. Or in the New Testament, at the very end of the New Testament, in Revelation 22, verse 18, John says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." Now, I believe that when John wrote that, he was writing about the book of Revelation. But I also think his words apply to the entire New Testament. What that means for us is two things, like on a personal level, but then also in terms of discernment as we interact with the world around us. On the personal level, we dare not add anything to Scripture in order to make it feel safer or clearer by our own reckoning of what would be clearer. We also don't want to subtract from it in order to help ourselves feel more at home with what it says or to try and make it more palatable to the culture around us. But as we interact with the world around us, this reminder not to add to or subtract from, it is also helpful in warning us to be wary of those who try to add to or subtract from it. For us, it is a tip-off to potential false teaching. For instance, most cults claim to believe in the inspiration and authority of the Bible. But the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints adds to the Bible, the Book of Mormon. Christian Scientists claim to believe in the Bible, but they hold their book, Science and Health with a Key to the Scriptures, not only as co-equal, but actually above the Bible in authority. The Roman Catholic Church has a high regard for the Bible, but it adds to it the accumulated teachings of the Church. The reason that we don't accept doctrinal innovations like papal infallibility or purgatory or the veneration of Mary is because those teachings can't be found in the Scriptures. And if you actually study what the Scriptures are saying in detail, in a precise way, you'd actually see that the Scriptures, that papal infallibility, the veneration of Mary, purgatory, are actually contradicting what the Bible is teaching. And one of the things that we have found, one of the things that Orthodox Christians have found throughout church history, is that whenever someone attempts to place an authority right alongside the Bible as co-equal in authority with the Bible, what actually happens functionally is that over time, the Bible takes a back seat and the other man-made document or document that is claimed to be a revelation of the Holy Spirit, it takes precedence and it's preferred over what the Bible teaches. And then eventually, in the long run, it actually corrects what the Bible teaches, and the Bible does not need to be corrected. And so this doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, it actually guards us from false teachers and the false gospels that they proclaim based on the authority of their so-called new revelations of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't adding new revelation that contradicts the Old and New Testaments. Sufficiency warns us not to add to or subtract from the Word of God, and it thereby protects us from false gospels and false religions. The third difference sufficiency makes is this. Since the Bible is sufficient, we can expect it to be relevant to all of life. We affirm that the sufficiency of Scriptures is not to suggest that the Bible tells us everything we want to know about everything, but it does tell us what we need to know about what matters most. In what it reveals, it gives us all we need to know to turn from sin, to find the Savior, to make wise decisions, to please God, and to get to the root of our deepest problems. So when we speak about sufficiency, we want to be clear, it's not that we believe the Bible is a manual for taking care of our bodies or curing medical problems. That's not what the Bible speaks to. That's not what it claims to be sufficient for. But it does sufficiently address the cure of our souls by the great physician of the soul. The scriptures start by giving you new spiritual life, but then they go on to give you the principles and precepts you need to live wisely. Now, I want to stop here and say this because it wasn't in my manuscript. I cut out a whole section about how I believe the doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture pushes us towards biblical counseling. I'm not going to do that to you here for the sake of time, but let me just indulge in giving you one illustration of how I think the Bible is relevant for our soul problems. Take, for example, the phenomenon that we witness in our culture of midlife crisis. So the question is, does the Bible have anything to say about midlife crisis? And it's a trick question, and the answer is yes and no. Actually, whether you said yes or no, you get 100% on this quiz, okay? Because there is a way in which it does and it doesn't, okay? If you look up the phrase midlife crisis in a concordance, I know I'm dating myself by talking about concordances. If you go into an electronic Bible study tool, and you type in the word midlife crisis, I'm not aware of any English translations of the Bible that are going to have a match for that word. And so it could appear, at first glance, as if the Bible doesn't say anything about midlife crisis. But if you read the secular literature on what midlife crisis is, what you find is that there are three things people are experiencing. One is awakening to regret. They look back at their life, and they're not as virtuous as they thought they were in their 20s and 30s. And some of the sins that they have made habits, now the consequences of those sins are starting to come home. And it's hard to age, even if you're somewhat delusional and full of your own virtue, it's hard to age, face the difficulties and the consequences of your own sin, and not start to be honest that you have some regret about the decisions that you've made. So one problem is regret. Another one is just encroaching old age. You don't have as much energy as you used to. Maybe you start to have some health problems. You still remember what you could do when you were young, like it was yesterday, but you can't. But then there's a third thing, too. It is also disappointed dreams. Maybe there's a certain thing you wanted to accomplish or do, and it didn't work out when you attempted it when you were younger, but you told yourself that you still had a chance to accomplish it, and now reality is setting in, and you're just realizing, I'm never going to be a professional baseball player, you know? When the minor league team cut me, I said I was going to get a coach and get in better shape and then come back and return, and now my body is just old enough, it's never going to happen. Well, so those three things, regret, aging, and let me tweak, lost dreams. We had dreams and they went unfulfilled. Let me tweak that to disappointed hopes. Does the Bible you're reading say anything about regret, aging, or disappointed hopes? Yes, there's all kinds of passages we can go to. And so I would argue with you that the Bible actually does speak to a soul problem like midlife crisis, but we have to get past the level of just looking for a word-for-word correspondence from the label of the problems our culture is diagnosing and what we find in Bible translation. We have to get behind that to think about what are the symptoms of this problem and what are the ideas Scripture teaches that are relevant to that problem. So I believe actually that the Scriptures are sufficient to speak to more of our soul issues than many Christians realize. To review then, the sufficiency of Scripture. It keeps tradition in its place, it warns us not to add or subtract from the Bible, and it means the Bible is relevant for all of life, and I'm arguing here more of life than we sometimes appreciate. But as life-changing and protecting and life-giving as all those realities are, they pale in comparison with the most important difference sufficiency should make. The most important implication of the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is that you and I are invited to open our Bibles and hear God speak. God is still speaking through His Word today. It is His love letter to you, and He inspired every word of it with you in mind. It's uncanny to me how often I can read a portion of Scripture in the morning and that very afternoon or evening run into a situation where what I read in the morning is directly relevant to what I'm facing. I'm absolutely convinced that God is still speaking to us and that the Holy Spirit is actively guiding us through the Scriptures. I close with a quote from Kevin DeYoung that sums up sufficiency best. Quote, "The Word of God is more than enough for the people of God to live their lives to the glory of God. The Father will speak by means of all the Spirit has spoken through the Son. The question is whether we will open our Bibles and bother to listen." Let's pray.